always a great privilege to be with you here in Leven. I've been asked to speak tonight on the subject of the lampstand in the tabernacle. So can you turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, and we'll read from verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick, or lampstand, is another way of translating that word, probably better. I'm just reading from the Authorized. Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work, shall the candlestick be made, his shaft, and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower, so in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls, made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flower. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, and all these vessels, and look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mind. Now that will suffice the reading. There are a number of other portions in the Bible that speak of this, but that will probably suffice this evening. Very interesting subject, the tabernacle, and I'm sure it's been a privilege for you as you have looked at this over weeks, and will no doubt in the coming weeks as well, just survey this subject and go into it. Something of intricate detail, and detail which has been recorded for us faithfully in the Word of God, that we may learn lessons. It's probably been pointed out that there are certain things we don't know. And often, I remember in younger days, brethren coming and ministering on this subject, and they'd often have a model of the tabernacle. And it would be set out, and you might have a couple of weeks of ministry just with looking at all the elements of the furniture and so on. I suppose in the modern age, we would probably use PowerPoint to do the same thing, and if I was here doing a few nights, that's what I would do. But I need to just rely on your imagination tonight, and your familiarity with this part of the tabernacle, a very important part, the lampstand. And we all have a vision, I think, of what that is, because it is the symbol of the land of Israel, the menorah, as they would call it. And even they don't know exactly what it looked like, although there's a fairly good description here. But we don't know exactly. We don't know exactly what it looked like. So we need to leave something to your imagination. But I think the details that are here are recorded for are learning. Now you can imagine one of the priests in Israel as he came into the tabernacle, and he would be coming through the outer court, and there would be the brazen altar, of course, that was made of brass, and then there would be the laver, and it was brass, and we don't have much description of that at all, really. And then he would come through the door into the holy place. And inside that holy place, there was these various elements of furniture. And I'm going to turn around a little bit so that we're also looking the same direction. If we imagine we've just come through the gate or the curtain into it, and we're looking into the tabernacle, the lampstand would be on the left-hand side. And on the right-hand side would be the table of showbread, and then before you there would be the golden altar. Now because of the thickness of the coverings of the tabernacle, there would be no light inside there apart from the light that came from this lampstand. And so the seven lamps that would be sitting on top of it, they would be lighting all that you see. And I mentioned that it was brass, was what would the furniture was made of outside the tabernacle itself, but inside we've come to these objects, and this one in particular is made of pure gold. And you'll notice how often it was emphasized as we went through the reading. I read it slowly and carefully to make sure this point was clear. It was all of one piece. And you might ask the question, as I have, well, how would that be possible? Because we're talking about something here that was tremendously ornate. It must have been very beautiful to see. And if that was being manufactured today, you can be sure it would not have been beaten with a hammer. Today, it would be made by a mould, most probably. The mould would be created, and then the gold would be melted down and poured into the mould. Or it would be manufactured in separate parts, and those parts would be fitted together. But Scripture is very, very clear that it was all of one piece. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. I just want to go through the pieces, first of all, and then we'll go through the bits individually, and we'll look for some application to us in our day and age. So it was pure gold, and it was hammered work. And then we read about the shaft. Now, the shaft would be coming from the base, and it would be the central part of the lampstand. And then, from this central shaft, there was these six branches, three on each side. And so you would have seven in all lamps sitting on each of the six branches and the shaft in the middle. And then you had what was described as bowls. And these bowls, or cups, were described as like almond blossoms. And then you have something else, which was called the knobs. And then you had the flowers. Now, the overall picture, of course, that's being painted is of... it's a kind of a tree, isn't it? It's like a tree. Maybe an almond tree. It's not a real tree, of course, but that's the sort of picture that's being conveyed. And it's so interesting that it remarks at the very end, "Now see that you make it according to the pattern." So Moses, these instructions were given to Moses, and Moses was a very clever man. And like many people, no doubt he would be creative and he would have ideas. But But you know, he wasn't allowed to use any of his own ideas in this tabernacle at all, or this piece of it. It had to be according to the pattern. And you know, sometimes men in our age are innovative in their thinking, and they come up with ideas for the service of God with the best intentions, but it's not according to the pattern. And so, as this was an instruction for Moses, so we also should be careful that when it comes to our service for God in our age, in our day, that we're very careful to do things according to the pattern that we see in Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean to say, of course, that there isn't things, practical things that we need to do, that we need to make decisions on. Well, that's fair enough. But in terms of the service itself that we seek to offer God in our day, we must be diligent, mustn't we, in following the pattern that's been laid down for us in Scripture. We don't know exactly the times of meetings that they had, things like that. We don't know those things. Sometimes we formalize those things, don't we? And we don't change them. Things then like that are not so important. But things like coming together on the first day of the week and remembering the Lord, as the early disciples did, that's very important. Things like having a prayer meeting, as we've been doing tonight, and seeking collectively God's face, are very important. Things like reaching out in the gospel and witnessing, very important. The pattern is there, isn't it? And so in these simple things, we follow the instruction in Scripture. Now, I mentioned that it wouldn't be built like this today. So how was it made? Well, there was a man called Bezaleel. And God says in Scripture that this man was endued with ability by the Spirit of God. And he had really a supernatural ability, or an ability that was where God was working through him and guided him and enabled him to do these things that no man could claim to do today. There is no man alone physically, technically. You could understand how you could take from one lump 34 kilograms or so of gold, and because of the malleability of that, you could see how that could be pressed into a beautiful shape. But no man today, or no machine, would know how to do that. But a man guided by the Spirit of God did that all those years ago. And you know, when you come into the tabernacle and looked at it, it must have been so beautiful. Gold. Precious gold. Solid gold. Not even covered in gold, but solid gold. And just glistening there in the light of those oil lamps that were on top of it. Now, what is this a picture of? Is it not clearly a picture of Christ? But more than that, is it not also a picture of Christ and the church? For me, that central shaft there, to me that would be a picture of Christ. And then these branches coming out from it would be pictures of us. But we're united with him. These branches, you know, they can't stand on their own. They're each formed into part of the shaft itself. It's very careful, that description. And so they're united, and it was all of one piece. And you know, when we think about what we're told in the New Testament, how that we are in Christ and we're with him and part of him, and we can't be separated. We're absolutely one in him. And I think that's a tremendous picture of that. But what about this beating? You remember what Isaiah says? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Think of the experience that the Lord himself endured as he willingly condescended to come from heaven above down to this earth. And then when he came here, he wasn't accepted. He wasn't even recognized. No, instead, they rejected him. And you remember, they sought to put him to death. Think of him, and through all of those years, those 30 years, those secret years which we know so little, but yet we have the tremendous commentary on, as at his baptism, "Thou art my beloved Son," or "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But think of him then as he started to move amongst men. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. You remember, he came unto his own, that is Israel, and his own received him not. They didn't want it. You know, you and I can't enter into that experience. We can try to imagine what it was like, but we can't really enter into that experience. Here was the Messiah, the anointed, the promised one, and he had come amongst them, and they rejected him. Remember, even in Galilee, when he would quote that scripture, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," you read that in Isaiah 61. As he spoke those scriptures and then closed the scroll and gave it to the attendant and then said, "Now, today, these scriptures are fulfilled in your ears." And they all sat there listening to him. But in a very short period of time, it would have been not even 2 hours later, I reckon it would be within the hour, they took him and they sought to cast him over the brow of a hill. Strangers? No, people from Galilee. And they would have cast him over the brow of the hill if the Lord hadn't miraculously prevented that by disappearing effectively from amongst them. But how did such an event, what impact must it have had upon the Lord Jesus himself? And what was it for him as he would eventually in Judea start ministering to the people there and testifying? And those leaders of the Jews, how they rejected him. The Lord Jesus went through an experience of rejection that you and I just cannot really enter into. Think of him in Gethsemane. And then think of him when he was at Gabbatha. "Behold the man. We will not have this to rule over us." And then think of Golgotha and that experience. It was beaten work. But the result was something beautiful and something glorious to behold. You remember the Lord Jesus would say, that I am the light of the world. You can see that, can't you, in this beautiful structure. And of course you have the oil that would speak, of course, of the Spirit of God. And it's interesting that the light from it, the comment is careful, isn't it, that it shone continuously. Continuously. So then we come to these knobs or knops, and there was three of them, each a pair. And I had a look around just to try and understand what this might mean, what this word might mean. In the Septuagint, it's described as a ball, and possibly it's like the fruit of the pomegranate, which you've often maybe seen pictures, and I don't know if you've dealt with the garments of the high priest at all in this series, but you'll know what a pomegranate is like. It's a round thing, and that is an emblem of peace. And it said that there was three of them, and of course, three is the number of divinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just as six is the number of man, man was created on the sixth day, and there was those six branches, I believe, speaking of us in union with Christ, not making number seven in the middle perfection. But you have these three knobs or knops in the main shaft. I think that would speak to us about the divinity of the person. But what about this idea of peace? Is there merit in that? Well, remember his birth. Remember what was said at his birth. This scripture is very familiar to us all. Glory to God in the highest, and in earth peace. That was what was said at his birth. Now, what about his ministry? Guide our feet into the way of peace. That's Luke chapter 1, verse 79. Now, what about his death? Remember what the apostle said in Colossians? He made peace through the blood of his cross. And then, what about his resurrection? Well, in Hebrews 13, we read this, the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So we see that the whole life, if you like, of the Lord Jesus from his birth right through to his resurrection was marked by peace. Peace in the sense of making peace between God and man. In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, we read this, now may the Lord of peace give you peace always in every way. You know, when we think for just a moment about the world, it doesn't know anything about that, does it? It doesn't know anything about peace. It can't have any peace. And I don't mean just in the sense of the wars that are in the world and things like that. That's a manifestation of other problems and sin. But I mean even in men's hearts. Are they ever really at peace? I don't think they are. Man is never satisfied. And he's never at peace with his neighbour, with his family, with his employer, with his country, or with God. He doesn't know it. The only people who really know peace are those who have come into fellowship with Christ. And I find that an exhortation to myself and to us that really we must live in the good of that. So that's the knobs, these knobs. Then we read about these bowls, and course, we try to figure out, well, what does that mean exactly? What does that word mean now? That word is translated in Genesis 44 as cups. And it's translated in Jeremiah 35 as pot. So we get some idea from these ways it's translated. Is it some kind of structure like that, like my hand here, some kind of bowl or cup kind of idea? And in the Young's Literal Translation, it translates it as a calyx. That is that part of a plant which protects the bud. That's the kind of idea here. Protects the flower, you know, while it's in bud, just before it comes out into the flower. And so I wonder, in this, do we see a bit of maturation? You know, if you have, if you like, the ball, and then the calyx, and then you have the flower, is that being represented there in those different pieces in this structure? It's hard to tell, but I think it's very likely that that is maybe what is being conveyed in that. So you have, if you like, the bud of new life and the seed of next year's life. And of course, Christ himself, is he's the progenitor of life. He's the one that gives life. He's the source of life. And we've quoted already John chapter 1. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And I love the way that in John's gospel particularly, there's so many aspects of the tabernacle that the Lord claims for himself. You remember, think of the door of the tabernacle. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. And think of the bread. He said, I am the bread of life. And, of course, he said in John chapter 1, I am the light. So all of these various aspects of the tabernacle, we see in it the Lord Jesus himself and no other. And then we have these flowers. And it describes it as there's four flowers on the central branch. Speaking of the really unsurpassing beauty of the man of Galilee. You know, I find it an interesting thing when we think of this subject. Because Scripture does say clearly, doesn't it, in Isaiah, that there was no beauty that we should desire him. And yet Scripture also says that he's altogether lovely. How do we reconcile those things? My view on it is this, is that physically, there was nothing particularly remarkable about the look of the Lord Jesus. He just looked like another man. Unless he was speaking, or unless he was doing a miracle that would have caused you to notice him, you would have passed him in the street. He never had a halo. We know, of course, his glory was seen in the Mount of Transfiguration, but that was a special case, and just for a very short period of time. But there was nothing remarkable about the way that he looked. But when we think about his person, and the way that he behaved, and the things that he did, and how he spoke, when we're examining his person, his character, he's different, isn't he? He's different from every other man. He's different from you and me. He's altogether lovely. Remember John says, he says, we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, you mean not like the glory of an angel, John? No, not the kind of glory of an angel. He says it's absolutely unique. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, that one unique Son. The glory of the Son. Remember Peter, as he writes his last letter, 2 Peter, he's an old man. And he's passing on some things that he wants them to remember. And he surveys back over all his years of experience, and in particular those 3 years. And what comes to his mind? And he speaks about the experience on the Mount. Remember that? We were with him on the Holy Mount. And he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but we were eyewitnesses of his magnificence. I've seen it. These very eyes, he says. Because I didn't mean it. So yes, the Lord Jesus, his beauty surpasses all. And one day, soon, we will see it. Do you remember the scripture that says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us? We really are expected, aren't we, to reflect in our character something of the beauty of our God. And we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in each of the six, the three in this side and the three of that, there's one flower on each. There's four flowers in the middle, but there's one on each of those branches. And then of course we have the lamps at the very top. The lamps, of course, were in some ways you might think is the most important thing. Without the lamps, the rest would just be ornamentation. And the purpose of the church today is to radiate light. In that day, it was illuminating the tabernacle. And so today, it is our purpose to be a light in the world. Now, the light originated from this pure oil. You know, I never knew what extra virgin oil was. You know when you see that, when you see olive oil? If you do any cooking, I don't, but I've seen it in the kitchen when my wife makes things. I never knew what that was until I went to Israel. And I seen the olive presses. And many of you might know this, but I'll explain it for those of you who don't know this, because I find this very interesting. When olive oil is made, the olives are taken and they're put in a basket, and then the basket is crushed under a very heavy stone. You should see this thing, you could never lift it. It's moved on a big lever, which is basically like a huge big pound of wood, and it's lifted up this big stone, and the basket is put in on top of another stone, and then it's pressed down. And it would completely crush your arm if your arm was in it. But that great pressure crushes down, and this oil comes out. And that initial oil is very, very pure. But then what they do is they take the remainder of everything and they gather up all the bits and they put it in again, and it's compressed down and other oil comes out. And then finally it's done one last time. And so the first oil that comes out is called the extra virgin oil. And the oil that comes out in the second process is called the virgin oil, And the oil that comes out the last time just is just regular oil. It doesn't have a name really. But that's what they would use. And they would use these different things in different scenarios and different situations. Now, in the tabernacle, it had to be that pure oil. And the reason for using the pure oil was it didn't smoke. There was no soot from it. It just very, very pure and burning. And of course, that speaks, as it does all through Scripture, Old Testament and New, of the Spirit of God. You remember the Lord Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before the men that they may see your good works." And it's pointed out, and I we didn't read this scripture, but in Exodus chapter 40, it says that he lit the lamp before the Lord. And when we think of our service, sometimes, you know, we often think of what men think and how we're behaving before them. But what we must never forget is that the way that we live is really before the Lord primarily. That's what should guide the way that we live. Are we living sanctifying lives? Are we really soaking ourselves in the Word of God, and are we using that as our guide in life? And you can answer that question in your own conscience, as I seek to in my own life. And what's important is how we're living before the Lord. Now, I mentioned briefly the last couple of pieces, which are these, if you like, wick trimmers and the trays. As the wick would go down, the wick would eventually get sooty and the flame would not be so bright. And so it would need to be trimmed, and it was trimmed morning and evening. And so it would be cut, trimmed, and lifted up a little bit, and then the old bit would be taken away in the tray. And I was thinking about this, and just in the context of what I've just said, sometimes, you know, the Lord, he comes in and he trims things in our life that we might burn brightly. Because that's what he wants. But sometimes we don't always burn brightly, isn't that right? Sometimes things come in our life and we're not just burning as we should. And we need to be trimmed. And I've known that experience. I'm sure you've known it too. And you sense it. You sense it's the Lord dealing with you. He chastises you sometimes. As a father chastises his son. And we learn that, don't we, in Hebrews and in the Old Testament, of course, that that's the way the Lord deals with us, as a loving father. And what an encouragement and a thought, and I'll leave you with this tonight, is that we should seek genuinely to burn brightly. Because all of the fundamental work has been done for us. We are in union with Christ. That's what Romans would teach us. We are one with him. And we've been brought into fellowship with him, and we can never be detached. Those arms, those branches, you can't unplug them. It's all one. And we are one in Christ. We're one with one another. That's a tremendous thing. We are brethren. How humbling is it that the Lord says that we are his brethren? We learn that in Hebrews chapter 2. That he is pleased to call us brethren. And the apostle, reflecting on all of these things in the tabernacle and the house of God in the Old Testament, he exhorts those Hebrew saints, doesn't he? And he says, consider Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. That's a good translation of that verse. Tremendous. Holy brethren. Why are we holy? We're holy not because of the way we live, though that should be reflective of our calling, but we're holy because he's dealt with our sins. Because, you see, he was the great high priest, and he dealt with our sins. And so, you see, the fundamental work has all been done, and he did it all. And now it's our desires enough, and our privilege to seek to burn brightly for him before the Lord and before men in our service. We'll just commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just bow in thy presence tonight and thank thee for this subject. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt just bless the contemplation of it unto our souls and our minds. And we thank thee, O God, for the picture that we have of Christ and the purity and the preciousness of that element gold which this menorah was made of. And we wonder at it, O God, and we thank thee. The description of it is preserved for us down through these centuries. And we pray, Father, as we reflect on it and think about it, we pray that thou wilt encourage us in our service. We thank thee, O God, that when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, that he gave his Holy Spirit. And we thank thee that he dwells within us. And Father, we pray that thou would help us to burn brightly. We thank thee, O God, that we have the Lord Jesus, his life on earth as a great example. And we thank thee, Father, that he ever lives before thee now in heaven as our great high priest. And we thank thee for that. We thank thee, Father, that we have an advocate with the Father above. But we confess before thee tonight that we often feel that we are not what we should be, nor what we would be. And Father, we pray that thou would help us as we seek sincerely to serve thee with all our hearts. And we pray, O God, thou will bless our service. We think of us as individuals and as families. And as an assembly, we pray for the assembly here in Leven. We pray, O God, that thou will bless its testimony. And we pray, Father, that this, as a lampstand, will shine brightly here. And that in this dark place, something of the glory of the Lord might be seen. And so, Father, we just commit ourselves to thee now. And so, God, we remember the sick tonight and those bereaved. We just commend them all to thee tonight and commit ourselves to thee and our evening worship, giving thee our thanks in the name of the Lord.